cry, come before you, Lord. May my prayers reach unto the sky. May my lips overflow with praise. May my tongue sing.
This morning, as we partake of communion, I want to first of all say, hey, what great job, worship team. That's a truth in the blood of Christ. And I have a communion prayer, but before I do that, I'm going to let Pastor Grady catch his breath, and so this may be just a little bit extensive. I want to go and look at and read from Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah, I find it ironic, there's 66 books of our modern-day canon, but there's also 66 chapters of Isaiah. And Isaiah was the evangelist of the Old Testament. And he was a writing prophet. So everything that he said, he wrote down. But anyway, I want to look and read from Isaiah 53. I think it gets overlooked. But this was written 800 years before that even happened. And it said in the first chapter of Isaiah 53, the first verse says, "He who hath believed our report, and to who is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root of our dry ground. He had no form or no comeliness, and we shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide him a portion with great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare his sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." He did it for us. And this is a communion prayer. Says, "Heavenly Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can enter in communion at this time. We thank you that your word says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, that whoever shall eat of the bread of life and drink of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Your word says, "Let every man examine himself." So let each of us examine ourselves now. Father, we ask you to forgive us of our sins and our transgressions and our iniquities and our trespasses. Cover each of us with the blood of Jesus Christ and cleanse us each of all unrighteousness. Father, we thank you that we are able to enter communion with you at this time. I thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. That Jesus took our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, and our trespasses to the cross with him. And we thank you that we can take this piece of bread. I'm going to stop right there. So I'm going to ask you to come up and get the elements. Then I'll finish this prayer. We thank you, Father, that we can take this piece of bread, your body, in remembrance of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that your body was broken for our sins, our transgressions for our iniquities and our trespasses. Lord Jesus, we love you. We remember your suffering and how you were beaten and marred, spat upon, whipped, crucified for each of us. Your body was broken so that our body may be healed. We thank you that with your stripes we are healed in the name of our Lord Jesus. Jesus, thank you for loving us and healing us. You took the bread and broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you, and partake in the name of Jesus. Let's take this piece of bread that is symbolic of the broken body of Jesus Christ that he suffered. Let's partake. So, dear Jesus, we now take this piece, which we just did, and we did this in remembrance of you upon our faith. Your word says in 1 Corinthians that after the supper, Jesus took the cup and said to his disciples, this is the blood of the new covenant that's shed for you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you shed your blood for us, that your blood is our atonement. It justifies us, it sanctifies us, it redeems us, and it cleanses us and washes away all our sins. Let's partake of the cup right now. And it not only just washes away all our sins, but in all of our iniquities, all of our transgressions, and all of our trespasses. And your blood heals in the name of Jesus. And we took this cup in remembrance of you, Lord, that we remember you today. It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that we pray this with thanksgiving. And I stand before you, my fellow brothers and sisters, today I ask you the question of which sins, which transgressions, which trespasses, which iniquities did he wash away? Did he just take the little ones? Maybe he just took the medium-sized ones? Or did he just take the big ones? No, he took every one of them. And he nailed them to the cross, that we remember them no more. He took them. And we owe him everything. He paid a debt he didn't owe. We owe a debt we can never repay. And we've talked about this over and over again. This is the great exchange that I can give over my sins, my transgressions, everything that is unrighteous in me, that I give it over to him, and he takes it freely. It's the free gift. All I have to do is accept it. I can't buy it. I can't earn it. I can't win it. All I can do is accept it. And when you accept it, you're new. You're washed whiter than snow. New creation. I have a hope today. And my hope is not into this world. and not in the things of this world. But my hope is in Jesus Christ himself, my hope of glory. You may be here today and you may be going through some brokenness. You may be here today and you may be broken in spirit. And you may be here today and you may have faced loss. And as I shared this morning, and this little body of Christ right here this year has seen loss. And it's going to happen. But our hope is not into that. Our faith and our hope is in Jesus Christ. And those that have gone on to be with him are walking streets of gold. And someday we will also, as long as we believe. Thank you for allowing me to share with you. Thank me that his word is true, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his word endures forever. And there is hope for you today. Thank you. Blessed, my fellow brothers and sisters. I'm sorry, I've almost messed up. Our scripture reading. We all stand for the scripture reading today. Scripture reading come out of Psalm 27, 1 through 3. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall never fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. We can dismiss children if we have them. I don't think I'll see any today. And now you get to hear the word be brought forth unto your ears today.
Amen. Thank you, Eddie.
You're welcome.
Everyone here this morning, as we continue studying God's word, so important. Our foundation is built upon Jesus, and in the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, the Word was God. So when we study God's word, we're studying Jesus. We're studying his countenance. We're studying the fullness of who God is. And it's so important that we take this perspective of the word, because it's so easy to get busy. It's so easy to not think about taking the time to dive into the word. It's so easy to get distracted with life. But our foundation has to be built upon a solid foundation, and the word of God is our solid foundation. Because for those today who say they know God or believe they're Christians, but they don't believe the full counsel of God's word, then what are they really building their faith upon? I spoke with a gentleman years ago, and he was telling me, he said, yeah, that someone he knew was going to a church that they said, well, we don't need the Bible anymore. We have the Holy Spirit, and he gives us everything we need. Well, the Holy Spirit is our counselor. He is our teacher. But he never goes against the word of God. And so without the word of God, the Bible also says, test all the spirits. How do you know what spirit you're listening to? If you're not hearing a consistent message based on the word of God, the Holy Spirit confirming that, the Holy Spirit confirming Jesus in us and always pointing to Jesus, yes, it's important. The Holy Spirit is free to speak, but he will never go against the word. And we need to have the foundation of the word so we know it's the Holy Spirit that's speaking. There has to be accountability all the way across the board on our part. God is consistent. We're not. And when we take out one aspect of our growth, which is the main foundation, the word, then what we're doing is we're really saying that, well, I'm not sure I believe that anyway, so I'll just listen to the Holy Spirit. Next thing you know, a spirit says, hey, go do this, or this is good, and this is fun, and this is okay with God. But you know, based on the word, that it's not, so then where's the balance in that? You can't get away from the word of God. And it is something that we need to continue in, and that's what our church is really rooted in, is staying verse by verse, chapter by chapter, for that very reason. that we want to see the full counsel. We don't want to just pull a verse out and build a message on it. That's easy, by the way. If I wanted to tell you something that I just wanted you to hear, I could find a verse somewhere and twist it enough to make it say what I wanted it to say. It's what Satan does. It's what a lot of false teachers do. But when you use the full counsel of God's Word, it brings it all. You're getting the Old Testament, the New Testament. You're getting confirmation over and over. This is what the Word says. And you can't flee from it. You can't then say, well, that's not what I want it to be. Yeah, but over and over you hear, and it's not about what you want. It's about what is. And we serve the God that is, not the God that we want to make in our image. He made us in His. So it's very important that we stay focused. This week, we're going to finish up chapter 11. That's the goal here in Hebrews. And we're gonna see again and continue seeing through this entire chapter how important it is that our faith pleases God. And we have to question ourselves. When we say we believe, what do we really say we believe in? Faith in faith doesn't get it. You know, there's many people that will make a statement, by faith, this is going to happen. Okay, well, that's good, but what is your faith rooted in? Is it in the Word faith? Is it in your hope of faith? Or is it in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ? So last week, we looked at faith when it's been tested. Prior to that, we've seen all the stories of the leading and the following, and the God would say, go. Abraham went. We saw Enoch walked with God and there was no more. We saw Abel was walking in faith with his sacrifice. He knew in his heart that they required a blood sacrifice for his own sin. I know it was taught to him by his parents. Well, so was Cain taught, but Cain rejected that truth and wanted to just bring something that he had done and put before God. And it could not be pleasing to God because it didn't come from the heart. And there was a whole attitude between the heart of Cain and Abel. We've seen many. Abraham, we saw when he was also called to go out, he went. So last week we saw the testing of Abraham. We saw that, okay, God made the promise. The promise has now been fulfilled in the sense that Isaac is born. But now God says, okay, now I want you to take Isaac and I want you to offer him to me. And again, Abraham didn't hesitate. His faith was solid in the testing. Many times in our lives, our faith is also tested. We know that in our relationship with Jesus, our eternity is secure. I mean, how many Christians do you talk to that when you die, where you're going? I'm going to heaven. Why? Because of Jesus. I believe in Jesus, and He died for my sins, and so I'm going to heaven. Great. That's awesome, and that's true, and it's solid. But that same person may wake up the next morning in fear and anxiety and frustration and anger and bitterness over their circumstance of the moment. Oh, my eternity's secure, but God's not big enough to take care of this problem. And that's unfortunate, but that's the reality of where many people are today. And why is that? It's because we're not eternally focused. We're moment by moment fleshly focused. And the first thing we want to do is fix our own problems. You know, and we've all heard it said thousands of times, well, we've done all we can do. I guess we need to go pray. We got it backwards. Let's go pray now and then do all God tells us to do. But that's not how we're wired. That's why the battle continues between the flesh and the spirit. And that's why Paul wrote that there will be that battle. But we must learn and grow to walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. The what, the when, the where, and especially the why questions. They're the ones that tend to get us most. They're not always answered. And if they are answered, they're not necessarily answered in our timeline. So this is where the faith walk really is in these questions. The who, what, when, why, where, all of those questions are what the faith walk is all about. Because everything else, you know, may be figured out. But when we really want these questions, it's like, okay, I'm going by faith. I don't know why. I don't know when. I don't know what happened. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know any of these particular questions, but I know the who. the who that has it all, and he's got all of the answers to the what, where, when, and why. And so therefore, that's where my faith really, really lies. These questions, if we don't learn to turn them over to the Lord, can be a distraction, because that's where the fear and the anxiety and sometimes doubt comes from, is from those questions, because we don't have the answers that we really want to have. And God says, it's okay, you don't need the answer, you need me. I am your answer. I am your answer. The scripture is clear. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we've all heard this passage, and we've all quoted this passage, and we know that all things, doesn't say some things, doesn't say just the good things. It says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I want to tell you this morning, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and submitted your life to Him and are walking with Him, then I'm telling you, you're called for His purpose. And if you're called for His purpose, therefore everything, all things, will work out for the good. It may not be good in the moment. It may be a circumstance that doesn't feel good. It may be a challenge. It may be a test. But all things work together for the good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And it goes on, for Him He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, He predestined those He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, He has glorified. Did you know you're justified? You are justified. That's not a coming thing. You're justified now. Why? Because Jesus took your sin and took it to the cross, and justice was paid on that cross for those who believe. So therefore, if you're a believer, your sins have been removed and you're justified. You're not fully sanctified. You're being sanctified. But you're fully justified. And if you're justified, you're glorified. Why? Because Jesus goes to the Father and says, these are mine. These are the ones you gave me. Remember, He prayed that in the garden. He prayed for all of those His disciples. And He said, but not only for these, but for all those who would believe. He prayed for His own. We are His own. So understanding this and ultimately looking at it, we know our circumstances don't define us. You're not defined by your circumstance. It's how we respond through the circumstances and in the circumstances that shows where our faith lies and what we say we believe. And this week again, we hope to finish this chapter, and we're going to touch on many more listed in the Hall of Faith. I'm not going to spend much time on a lot of them. But in particular, I think it's more interesting that the ones whose names aren't mentioned that we're going to look at, those that suffered for their faith. So, Father, we come this morning and ask that You speak loudly and clearly, that our ears become unplugged and open. Not just our physical ears. Yes, we hear the words being spoken that You have for us to hear. But Lord, open the ears and the eyes of our heart to hear, and let it process from the mind into our total inward being. That we are changed to be more like You in Your image. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. Just to stop there, they ain't no really pretty babies. I'm sorry. When they're firstborn, they're not. But I let them, everybody can have their, in your world, it can be any way you want it to be. But they saw he was a beautiful child. No matter what the baby looks like, every parent says it's the beautiful child. So, you know, I mean, looking around, some of them, they look like you. Now, so let's think about that for a minute. But he was a beautiful child, and he says, and they were not afraid of the king's command. And that command was that every one of the male children should be killed in that time period. In verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now again, if you look at this pretty close in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now he didn't know Jesus. Jesus hadn't come yet. We're talking about Moses here. So we see that even here, by faith, the writer is saying by faith he knew that there was a Redeemer. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as dry land, whereas the Egyptians, meaning to do so, were drowned. And by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish when those who did not believe, when she had not had with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So it's interesting here how the writer lists all of these individuals, and many of them, with the telling of their faith, had many failures along the way. It should be an encouragement to us, because we have our failures too. Those who tell you that you are fully sanctified and cannot sin have not read the Scriptures correctly. We're being sanctified. We're being made more like Jesus. But while we're in this tent, we still have that fleshly nature. We still get angry and project. We still say things we shouldn't say. We do things we shouldn't do. There are many things that we struggle with in this fleshly nature that goes against the Word of God. But it was the same way with our forefathers. They were told, they obeyed, God led them, they followed. But in the midst of that, there were still many things that they did that weren't according to God's will. Abraham, prime example in the beginning. He should have never listened to Sarah. He should have never went in with the maidservant. Ishmael should never have been born. But they were pushing on the promise a little bit. They were still having doubts. Okay, God, I know you said it, and we believe it, but let me help you along here, and this is how it's going to happen. And God said, no. And because of that, the thorn is against Israel and has been all the way back to that day. Then we have David. And David, a man after God's own heart, committed murder and adultery. And yet God still used him. Because he was still a man of faith. When he repented, it was a full repentance. And there is the key aspect of who we are in Christ. It's not just words that we say, oh, Lord, forgive me, then go do what you want to do. It's, Lord, forgive me because I have sinned against you, and I know that that grieves you, and I do not want to grieve you. I do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I repent, and I'm on my face, and I'm saying, God, please forgive me. I'm not taking the line of forgive me as just a casual statement. It should be something that really flows from our heart. Faith doesn't exempt us from our fleshly nature. Oh, I wish it did. I wish to say that, and to have the faith that could move mountains would still be able to tame and kill this fleshly nature. But that fleshly nature is under the control of a fleshly mind. And the fleshly mind has to come to the grips that it cannot be in control any longer, but it wants to be, and it continues to fight for that. But faith is not a magic wand that automatically takes our flesh away and makes us, okay, now we're always walking in the Spirit. Hallelujah! And you'll have some people that jump up and down, stomping on Satan's head, dancing around, screaming and hollering, saying that they have now defeated the enemy for good, but then that emotion fades, and next thing you know, they're battling all week. It's not an emotional event that's going to change your life. It is a lifelong walk that is going to change your life. Until we take our last breath here and being transformed into our new glorious body and glorious mind, we're going to make mistakes and we're going to sin. We're going to act out in our flesh just as some of those did before us. Now, I'm not saying this to give you an excuse. I'm saying it to make sure we understand the reality of how important it is that we stay in the Word and stay in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to keep giving us wisdom to not make those same mistakes, to not fall back into certain aspects of our lives, but to go forward. Bad choices all have consequences. And the history of all of those we're reading about have had bad consequences in their lives. Again, going to David, look at his family. Brother killed brother. Son tries to kill David or take the throne from him. Constant conflict among his sons. Solomon, same thing. All of these people have consequences in their lives. And then look at Samson. His character was questionable at best. But God called him. God chose him. And while he still acted very irrational many times on his decisions, it was like he was hot tempered. But God used him, and he had faith to be used, particularly at his death. I think that may be when he was finally broken. His eyes were gouged out. He was standing there. His strength was gone, but his hair was going back. And when he died, he prayed, said, God, may you avenge my eyes. May you be glorified. And he pushed those columns. They came down, killing more in that day than he did in his life, pretty much. Jephthah, he made a very hasty, rash vow. It cost him his daughter. But he's listed here as a man of faith. See, our faith doesn't perfect us. It sustains us in our imperfections. Faith doesn't perfect, it sustains while we're in the imperfections. Knowing that Jesus is the only perfect one, and he sets us free from the law of sin and death, which plagues all mankind. Every man that is born is plagued with the law of sin and death against him because of the original sin. And as I said, we're not fully sanctified, but we're being sanctified. So even in our failures, we too can be listed in the book, the only book that counts, the book of life. It's our faith in Jesus, not our actions, not our imperfections, not our failures, not our victories. It's Jesus. It's our relationship with Him. Our name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Revelation 21:27 says, but there shall be by no means, talk about entering into the city, there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the book that counts. And so we need to make sure that our lives are not rooted in us trying to get our name written in the book of life, because we can't make it happen. Our lives today are focusing on the ones who writes our name in the book, and that's Jesus himself, when he knows that we've come into relationship with him. That's when the name is written, and that's when it stays. Now, verse 35 speaks of women receiving their dead and raised to life again. Now, again, one thing I want to mention here is that we're talking Old Testament. We're not talking about the miracles Jesus did. Now, you could look into this passage and see, well, it applies. I mean, Jesus rose people from the dead. Yeah, all of those would apply. But specifically, the writer is talking about the prophets, the patriarchs from the Old Testament. So he said women received their dead raised to life again. Now, we have one particular instance where we see this, and it was with Elisha. It may have been more. This is the one that came to my mind. But in 2 Kings 32, 36, now, to preface this story, Elisha had roomed in this place with this particular woman, and she opened her home for him. She fed him. She gave him food and everything else. And he would come when he was passing through. That's where he would stay. And he gave her a prophecy. You will have a son. He will be born, because that's what she was pleading for. And so it happened, just as he prophesied. But now as he's traveling along, the boy's now on up. He's an adolescent. And so here comes Elisha back, and somebody greets him and said, hey, the child is sick. The child is dead. The child is, you know, he said, well, here, take my staff. And they said, no. Actually, it was the woman herself. She traveled. And she got to him and said, no, I'm not going to leave your side. You're coming. And so they went. So here it picks up in verse 32 of verse 36. No, it is verse 32. I may have the chapter wrong. Norman, I'm sorry if I messed that one up. But it's anyway, when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times. And the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi, and said, call this Shumite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. So there's an instance of one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He's giving a broad picture here of people who are not named. In this particular case, she was, the story that I just read you, but the writer is not giving this name. The writer is not telling that story. But he's listing people who are unnamed who walked in faith. But then we get to verse 35 and 38, and we see a different group of unnamed people who suffered for their faith. This wasn't a miraculous healing. It wasn't an answered prayer. They believed, and they suffered. Picking up again at the second part of verse 53, it says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Now, at first glance, again, you might think he's saying, oh, he's talking about the early church, because that describes a lot of what happened in the early church. They were forced out of their homes. They were having to live in caves. They were having to live wherever they could find a place, you know, searching for food, all of those things. But this, again, is speaking of the persecution of those before Jesus. And verses 39 through 40 tells us this, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Well, what was the promise? It was Jesus. So it's before Jesus. So he's speaking to those about those that before Jesus. And it goes on, God having provided something better for us, that is Jesus himself, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, their faith, they lived out through their suffering, through the tortures, through the deaths. They lived out their faith till they took their last breath. But it says here that their faith shouldn't be made perfect apart from us. Well, how is our faith made perfect? Because we are now believing in the one who has come, the promised one, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. That is who we put our faith in. That's another prophetic word that came to pass. All through Scripture, we read about the Messiah coming. And we read about him. We see very specific things of how he would suffer, where he would be born, how he would die. All of these things were written ahead of time. And so we have faith not in what's to come, but what has come. And now we have a stronger testimony because we're believing in what they were promised but never saw, but we have seen and believed. So this is what the writer's telling us. Ultimately, if you want to put it in a really blunt way, we have no excuse. Our faith should be better than theirs. We've seen it. We've tasted it. The promise has come. So what's the hold up here? We shouldn't let their faith, their testimony, be more perfect than ours. And that's what the writer is really drawing out here. We have no excuse to not walk in a solid faith, because everything that was promised, we've seen, we've read about, we've studied it, we've now seen the fulfillment of it, and now we know we're in this place where we know what's coming next. Our faith should be stronger than their faith. It should be. But we look here, and there are many in the Old Testament that were tortured for their faith. Now, I pulled this from David Guzik, and I did copy and paste this part, okay? He did the homework on this. I'm just going to read a couple things I thought was very interesting of what he put in here. But as he listed all these things that were listed, the trial of mockings, the chains, the imprisonments, those who were stoned, all that, he gives some references here that I thought were pretty interesting. Going back to Isaac, with the trial of mockings, Isaac endured the cruel mocking of Ishmael. And Samson was mocked at the feast of the Philistines. So we see right there that he's pointing out, you know, these are some things that happened. The chains and imprisonments. Joseph was cast into prison. We know that for his faith. And the evil king Ahab imprisoned the prophet Micaiah. Those who were stoned. Zechariah was stoned to death between the altar and the temple. And Naboth was stoned to death by Jezebel's henchmen. Those who were sawn in two, according to reliable tradition, Isaiah was sawn in two and killed. I did not know that. Isaiah, and again, reliable tradition, I'm sure there's a whole lot of history written in the Jewish culture about their prophets, so I'm sure that that's where they pull that from. Slain with the sword, he says, such as 85 priests murdered by Doeg, or the prophets murdered in Elijah's day. Wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, such as Elijah, who wore his kind, humble clothing and did not mind the humility or the discomfort. And the world is not necessarily friendly to the people of faith. And the world isn't necessarily worthy of them either. In dens and caves of the earth, David, Elijah, and prophets under the leadership of Obadiah were all forced to flee and hide in caves. So the writer of Hebrews is pointing out here that there are many, and what David Guzik listed out here for us here points out some of the very ones. There are many, many more that's not written about. Some no-name people that died for their faith that aren't written by name, but there were many. What he's saying is that all of these men and women held fast to their faith no matter what they had to endure, and none of them saw the promise. Not fulfilled as we do in Jesus. Now today, there are many around the world that are suffering for their faith in Jesus. Not so much us here yet. There are isolated incidents, and we hear of church shootings, and quite honestly, those are incidents that aren't necessarily persecution from the person. They're just probably insane, just an individual. It's not a movement, but Satan is involved in it for sure. But we're not tested here in this way as in other places. I do believe it's just a matter of time. And one reason that we're tolerated, and I'm talking about Christians itself and Christianity, one reason we're tolerated somewhat is because so many believers are silent regarding the full counsel of God's Word. There's not going to be a pushback if you don't say anything. If you don't stand for truth, but just kind of hide in the shadows when a lie's being told, why would you be persecuted for that? It's only those who stand firm on the full counsel and truth of God's Word that are going to get a pushback. And here in the United States, people feel like they have too much to lose. I can't say anything. You know, I'm going to get labeled. Or what if they attack me? Or what if I lose my status in the community of which I live and all the people around me don't believe the way I do? So therefore, if I live in this fancy neighborhood, I got to fit in because I'm in the homeowners association and I got to go to their meetings and I have to be a part of what they're doing. And if I stand for God and I stand for this, and then I'm going to be the target in these groups. And I don't want to do that. So I can be a quiet Christian. I can be a closet Christian. And that's what has happened in the United States over the last 50 to 60 years. That's why abortion ever became legalized to start with. Christians didn't say anything. They didn't want to push against because they were afraid to. That's why marriage has been redefined. Because not enough Christian people stood up against it. And if anything else, many denominations have they've welcomed it because they don't want to offend. But the Word of God is clear on these issues. We don't murder. An abortion is murder. I'm sorry if you don't agree with it. It's what it is. You're taking a life. Well, that hadn't been born yet. It's got a heartbeat. It has breath of life in that child at conception. Period. Well, homosexuality, they're not doing anything to hurt anybody. According to the Bible, they're sinning against their own body. But it's not just that. It's the fact that the movement behind it. It's not that we're going out attacking homosexuals. It's not that we're an angry mob of people that are hating people. If anything, it's the opposite. We want people to understand the truth of God's Word and the true identity of who they are in Christ. It may not agree with their fleshly nature, their fleshly desires, but it's still true. It's just the same thing in the heterosexual world. We're not to live in fornication. We're not to live outside in sexual activity outside of marriage. This is what the Bible says. But yet, that's not really talked about either. And so, therefore, the whims of the world are kind of silenced a little bit by the church. And what happens? The church is filled with people that do not believe and practice what the Word of God says. And then it comes down to in the church, well, we got so many people coming, we can't afford to lose them, so we can't say anything. So we water it down and come up with a big, huge plan of just bring them all in and we'll work on them, get them saved. No, it doesn't work that way. When you're unequally yoked, it's usually the other side that will pull you toward them rather than you pulling them toward Christ. Almost always. Not every time, but almost always. So what do we do about this? Why? I mean, should we go out and seek to be persecuted? No. But we should seek to stand firm in truth, whether the persecution comes or not. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. If the world is not hating us, maybe it's because they're not seeing Jesus in us. There's a challenge there. The world is not a friend of Jesus. The world is not a friend of his followers. See, Christianity is not just for Sundays and Wednesdays. It's not just for morning Bible study by yourself. It's not, and this is not a criticism for all you who are listening online and can't come, but for those who can come and choose not to come because you'd rather roll over than roll out, that's on you. And I'm not criticizing anybody. People can't come. I get that. And my heart is for them. And we reach out to them. And we want to be close to them and still be in fellowship with them. But for those who decide that home church, not home church, bedside church, blanket church. It was an old movie, Blanket Bingo, Beach Blanket Bingo. I don't know. None of you guys would probably remember any of that. Yeah, right. But it's not about that. We need the fellowship. We need to be able to grow together. We need to be able to encourage one another. And so we need to be here together. And I'm not saying here, anywhere. If you find that this is not where you're called, then go where God's called you. That's what you're supposed to do. But don't make excuses that my faith in God is a personal thing. And I've heard that said so many times. It's a personal relationship. Well, you're right, it is. But it's only personal between you and Jesus, so he can tell you how to make it corporate. It's not personal so you can just keep it to yourself. That's greedy. That's greedy Christianity. I'm just going to keep it all to myself. You know? No, that's not what we're supposed to do. It's a lifestyle. Christianity is a lifestyle with Jesus, not just a part of our lives. And again, I know we all know people who are very successful. They own their businesses, are doing well, and Jesus is a part of their lives. But he's not a part of their business. Oh, they'll use a couple of principles, and they'll use his name, and they'll say, you know, God bless this and God bless that, and all these terms that they use. But the ultimate truth is that their faith is in themselves, not in God. All through Scripture, we're told to persevere and endure. Persevere and endure. But if we're not engaging in a spiritual battle, we have nothing to persevere through. We have nothing to persevere through. Persevere means that when you're going through something, you're gonna dig in, and you're gonna keep digging, and you're gonna keep pushing. That's what perseverance means. But if you're a casual Christian who's not really putting your faith into works, into actions, then what it means is you're really not persevering on anything. You're just sitting idle thinking that everything's okay. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So perseverance comes from tribulations and persecutions. Otherwise, you're not persecuting, you're not really needing any perseverance. You're just basically, you ever seen one of those paddle boards? You're just on top of the calm water, just, no, more like a surfboard when that wave's right on top of you. And you're trying to stay balanced. It's not just a casual paddling along here. That's not what a Christian life should look like. In 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier. We're in a battle, a spiritual battle. Now, you may not think that you really count in that battle, that you don't have a significant role, but you do. Your role is very significant. Whatever God has called and anointed you to do, whether it's in your prayer closet, you still come out, you still persevere in the world, you're still moving forward in the world, but you're still doing what God has called you to do. Whatever your role is, it's important, because we're in a battle. And it says here, endure in that battle as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So we're Jesus-focused in the battle. But we're in a battle. And the sad thing is, again, going back to what we're talking about, many believers today don't even realize they're in a battle, because they're not actively pursuing Jesus and actively listening to the Holy Spirit and actively studying and meditating on God's Word to know that there is a battle out there. It's a spiritual war that we're in. And everything that goes against what we're studying in the Word of God means that they're the enemy. If we can't recognize the enemy, and when I say they're the enemy, they're the enemy because they're under the leadership of Satan himself, whether they realize it or not. There's only two places you can find yourself. You either find yourself believing and walking and being rescued from this world in Jesus, or you're walking with Satan. You don't have to be killing people and murdering people and doing every sin listed in the Bible to be one of Satan's own. Jesus himself called the religious leaders, "You're the sons of Satan. Satan's your father." Why? What would he say that for? Because they were claiming to be something they weren't. Abraham's our father. Well, if Abraham was your father, then you would accept me, because Abraham rejoiced to see me in his day and saw it. Oh, that really it's made them stumble, didn't it? Why? Because they could not see past their own religiosity. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. But if we deny him, how do you deny him? I don't go around saying, "I'm denying Jesus today." No. But when you're not standing upon the full counsel of God's word, when you're facing a lie, you're denying Jesus. And again, I'm not encouraging each of you to take up your Bible and go out and start beating people over the head with it. It's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying that we need to become very serious about what we believe and what we're going to walk out in when that time comes when we're faced with it. We're supposed to engage in the world. We're supposed to go out and be a light to the world. We're supposed to love those people around us, whether they're believers or not. We love our enemies. That's what the Bible says. Jesus himself said, "Love your enemies. Pray for them." So we're going to be engaging with them. But when it comes time to face the reality of what they are saying and what they're doing versus what the Word of God says and what we say we believe, we have to draw a line. If you do end a relationship because of you speaking truth, that's not on you. That's on them. That's between them and God. But we still have to be loving when we're doing it, gentle if we can when we're doing it, speaking truth, and letting the Holy Spirit do his work in them. It's not our job to save anybody. That's not the mission. The mission is to be a light to the world so the Holy Spirit can flip that switch in their heart to see where they are and to recognize they're in sin and to recognize they need a Redeemer. That's God's job. The Holy Spirit will do that work. And those who have an ear to hear, let them hear. But who's not speaking? We're not. A lot of times, we're not speaking. So how are they hearing? It's a heavy responsibility that falls upon a believer. It's not a casual thing, but it's been made so. Now, and all those that we're reading about here, they endured. They persevered in their faith. They didn't receive the promise. So today we have no excuse. If we're a believer in Jesus Christ, the scriptures are clear. We have to stand firm in our faith in him. We have to stand firm on what the Word of God teaches, not what we want it to say, but what it says. Because I don't care how long you've been a believer, there's something somewhere in that deep, dark part of your heart that still does not like what the Scripture says. Even though you've been a believer for a while and you know Jesus and you know what the Word says, but you still don't want it to say it. You still would wish it would be different. God, did you have to put that in there? I don't want that part. Well, there's the problem. Doesn't matter what we want. It doesn't matter about our fleshly desires. we serve the God that is, not the one we want him to be. That's where we have to come to. But so many people only go to so far, and then they get to that one line that they do not want to give over. I'm not giving that up. I want this. I'm going to do this. But God says, no. But I say, you're wrong. Nobody will speak, God, you're just wrong. But inside, they're screaming it. They're screaming it by their actions, by their deeds. So we can't be silent, complacent Christians and be in the battle that we're called to be in. Because if we try that, well, number one, we won't be content. If you're a true believing Christian and you try that approach, you won't be content. The Holy Spirit won't let you do it. But if you're a drive-by prayer type person, then you think you're covered, then you're just going to do whatever you want to do anyway. And it's easy to not be persecuted because you're not in the battle. Jesus is the promise that those before us never received. He's the promise that we have received. So concluding here in this chapter, we need to go back to the title that we started with. Does our faith please God? Is it a word only? Or is there action involved? Is there true belief? Is there true faith? Do we accept God's word whether we like it, whether we don't like it, whether we wish it were different or don't wish it? Do we accept it as truth? That's the first step that we have to come to. We accept it as truth. So God, I don't understand this, but it's here. So where we go from here? We say, not my will, but your will be done. And we say, God, I can't do this on my own. I honestly, and it's okay for you to say this, by the way, because God already knows. God, I honestly don't want to give it up. I don't want to change here. I want it to be somebody else's problem, not mine. And I'm going to be honest with you. I still struggle with it all the time, but I think God has really begun to show me, or not show me, he's begun to put me in a place to realize that 90%+ of the time it is me. It's not the other person. It's not the problem that I'm facing is all everybody else. You know, I was laughing the other day with the guys in the running club, and the guy said, you know, we're all messed up. I said, yeah, but for so long I thought everybody else was messed up, and I was the only one that wasn't. And that's how we live our lives. So it's got to be everybody. No, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. Somebody else. The devil made me do it. It had to be something else. Listen, the devil gets way too much credit. We need, there is a place for casting out. There is a place for deliverance ministry. I am by no means taking anything away from deliverance ministry, because I do believe that Satan has demons that do manifest in people and do things in that way. But if more Christians would really start looking at the flesh, that they need to be more delivered from their own mind and their own desires than a demon that's in them, there'd be a lot less of the deliverance ministry needed and more of people coming to the conclusion that I got to look here as where the problem lies, and therefore I got to bring this to the cross. And then I've got to say, okay, your word says this, so it's got to be true. So therefore, I'm standing against it. God, I don't want to stand against your word. Change my heart, oh God. Make me more like you. That's how it's got to be. It can't be taking the Bible and beating up the world. The world doesn't know the Bible. The world doesn't know Jesus. The world is doing what the world does. Who are we to go out and judge the world? That will be God's job when the time comes. We're supposed to be the light to let them see that they don't want to be judged by God in the world. So therefore, give them something to look for that has hope in it, not judgment. And that's not an easy thing to do, because we would rather find judgment on somebody else than have to look at ourselves. Which is what the very thing the scriptures tell us to do. Don't pull the plank out of the speck out of your brother's eye when you got a plank in your own. Don't go pointing everybody else's sin out. not to the public. If they're believers, you need to go talk to them. Take the Word of God with you and say, listen, this is what the Word of God says. This is a lifestyle you're living, or whatever it is. They don't line up. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to point this out because you're a believer. And if you're a believer, you need to know what God's Word says. You need to submit to it. But to the world, for me to go out and say, you're going to die and go to hell. Well, that may be true, but that's not necessarily true, because if they're still here breathing, there's a hard, or not a hard chance. I'm trying to get the right words. There's a good chance that if the word's presented to them, that they might receive it. That they might repent before they take their last breath or before God brings judgment. My anger is not toward homosexuals. It's not toward adulterers. It's not toward liars and thieves. My anger is toward the demonic forces that are pushing and projecting it out and forcing all of these things on everybody else as though it's natural, normal, and should be accepted. That's demonic. And the movements that are driven by Satan and that are convincing people of lies and keeping people in lies, that's the enemy. That's the true enemy. And that's who we need to be praying against. And we need to be praying for those that are bound up in the lies of all of these things, that God would open their eyes to see. But we can't go with a sword in our hand. And we need to be prepared, as the Holy Spirit leads, to stand on the truth of the Word of God, not cower down and not hide in our prayer closet and say, oh, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. There's a time for the prayer closet, and there's a time to enter out on the streets and be a light for Jesus. So where's our faith? Is it pleasing God? That's only a question that we can pose between us and God Himself. I'm not going to ever come to anyone and say, you don't have enough faith, you're not pleasing God. No, that's not my job. My role is to put the word out, and then as I'm putting the word out, submit myself to it. Because I'm preaching to myself more than I'm preaching to anybody else. It's always that way. There's not a week goes by that God is not challenging me with something. Are you you're going to be talking about this week? Oh, man. I mean, I really don't like that. About Monday or Tuesday, I'm studying, I'm reading the Word, I'm reading what we're going to be talking about, and God's whispering to me, you know, I'm talking to you too, right? You know, you got this thing over here. Lord, I am preaching to the masses. It may be small mass, but small mass. I have to get the word out to them. No, that boot swiftly comes up. I'm up. Says, no, I'm talking to you. You need to hear this and start processing this before you talk about it, because the minute you talk about it, your accountability level goes way up. So it's all of us. It's not any one person. It's all of us that have to come before the Lord and put this before Him. Are we willing to walk in faith? Are we willing to stand firm in God's Word? Are we willing to say, God, I want my faith to be pleasing to You? So, Father, we come and we ask in the name of Jesus that You hear our prayers and hear our hearts. You know our hearts, Lord. We can deceive many in a group with a smiling face and I'm doing good and praise the Lord and hallelujah. But Lord, when the rubber meets the road in the time when we're alone or the time when we're facing this world head on, what does that mean, Lord, for us? What does that mean for us? Are we walking it out? Let us all examine ourselves before You. And may we find ourselves, Lord, willing to submit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen.
Heard God's word, we have praised Him in song. God's word.